If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Page 981 in your Black Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible with you. I don't see them there. I haven't got an update. But this week I was talking with Max Schmidl, and I don't think they'd be offended for me to share this matter of concern and prayer. We were coming home, and I was just finishing some business up for the church, actually, with him, and he had mentioned that his aunt and uncle had been out in the Mojave. Is that what it was, Teresa? Moab. Yeah, I'm sorry. I don't know these places. And had been lost. And so they had search parties out for them, and they'd already been gone for 2.5 days. And so I don't know what that situation holds, but they're not here. So just be in prayer. I don't want to be cryptic, but be in prayer for them. It is a hard thing to survive. I think that I could feel that in his voice as he spoke to me. And so pray for them as they manage that situation, as they grieve if necessary. I'm sure you can't imagine what it'd be like to be in that situation. And we, on the way home from our exploits in Colorado, were overcome with sadness and thankfulness as the Lord protected us on our trekking. And so be in prayer for them. As we start our sermon, let me begin in prayer, just to focus our time and to honor the Lord as this is his word to us today. Our Lord and our God, we submit to you as your people, those who have been called out from darkness into your marvelous light to declare your excellencies. And sometimes it feels heavy and hard as we see your providential work that doesn't quite align with our expectations. I think of the Schmidls now and pray for them, that you would give them faith and comfort that is expanding and enlarging for their situation. As you promised, your grace is sufficient, and so be with them. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us now as we look to hear from your word on a subject that is very difficult for many of us, a subject that is pointed and just fraught with all kinds of seeming peril, that you would lead us. Not only this, that you'd let us see the glory in it, the glory of obedience, the gift of obedience in it. Father, for those who don't know Christ, who may have a acquaintanceship with him, but he is not their Lord, he's not been their Savior, that you would bring them to a full knowledge of their sin and of his saving work, and that they would believe today. And may it be through this word to give glory to your grace. Father, make us what we need to be. Help us to realize that we are especially in need of pressing on, and that it is a grace even now to see that. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago in our evening class, our last evening class for the season, we discussed the topic of moral illiteracy. Moral illiteracy. Have you ever heard of that? What is it? Well, moral illiteracy is the inability of people to competently define their moral beliefs or give the reasons for such morality. They either can't cogently discuss what it is they believe and why morally. And instead of having careful reasoning, they replace that often with vague feelings and platitudes, which, as you may know from personal conversations, don't really stand up very well to being inspected. When you ask somebody to give a reason and they don't have any, it doesn't turn out to be a very pleasant conversation, and as such, they might avoid these like the plague. As you can imagine, this leads to less and less fruitful discussions concerning right and wrong. If people aren't aware of what they believe, then they're less willing to talk about it, then you have less discussions. Fruitful discussions about right and wrong, which in turn leads people to believe what? Well, that their moral preferences are a matter of preference, that the world is just relativistic and people can believe whatever it is they want to believe. Now, if you've been in a public school since the 60s, then you should know that this is the formal stance of these institutions. Children have been taught now for generations that they are the only person who can determine what is right or wrong for them. Teachers, or I should say parents, let alone teachers, should not interfere or meddle in such so-called values clarification, which is what has been pushed since the 60s, which is a misnomer. It is a process by which children are being taught, well, you have to decide. I'll give you some options and you pick what is best. Now, even if you open your one eye to the world this morning, you can see how disastrous the results are. In 1994, take us back to my childhood, there was a survey of teenagers that asked them about their moral literacy. And in that, there are many answers, but in that, we see that only a simple majority of them believed that lying was wrong. Lying. High schoolers throughout America, not just in the slums, this is middle-class American children in high school, believe that only a simple majority believe that lying was wrong. Interesting. At that same time, they took a survey of middle schoolers, or junior hires, really, and again, nationally, and they found that more than a simple majority of boys thought in some situations rape was acceptable. And surprisingly, astonishingly, a number of girls agreed. This is astounding, isn't it? Well, fast forward, 25 years later, I was reading surveys again, and 25 years later, we don't have data on rape culture, but we see that now, from Generation Z, I believe that's who they are, Gen Zers, the surveys show that not more than half, but almost a third, only a third, believe that lying is morally wrong. A third. It turns out we do have representative government, don't we now? It's amazing. One third. This is also dwindling along with their views of I would guess rape, but then also abortion and other forms of murder. Dwindling and dwindling and dwindling. And what can be done? That is what the question is being answered all over our nation this morning, probably in churches all over the place. And I will offer you the primary biblical solution is, as you should know, repentance and faith. There's the only answer. It must start with repentance and faith. And lots of gospel preaching. And then by God's grace, lots and lots of repentance and faith. Yet I bring this up because part of that gospel preaching, part of what will involve the pricking of hearts and minds for Jesus, is having pointed moral conversations with other people. And that's where a lot of you start to shiver. Pointed moral conversations with other people. It means that disagreeing with and reasoning about the way people live their lives. Does that sound fun to you this morning? Anybody want to just go out in the street and say, hey, tell me what you believe and I'll tell you why you're wrong? The Word of God speaks to this. Yet, we're going to start small. Be encouraged, right? Because some of you think by the end of this sermon, he's going to have me, you know, street preaching at a pride parade. Don't worry, I'm not. And most of us are not strong enough to do that. Honestly, we're going to start small. We're going to talk about disagreeing with like-minded people, other Christians. What does it look like for us, by gospel example, to disagree with other people of like faith? And that's a good place to start, isn't it? Let's start with those who can take the punches. So the question I bring to our text today, there's so many, we could preach again 20 sermons on our text. But the question I bring is, what does it look like to have disagreements in the church? What does holy disagreement look like, and should we do it? I mean, some people aren't even convinced that we should disagree. And I believe the example of the Apostle Paul is a refreshing encouragement towards such holy disagreement. So if you have your Bible open, would you turn with me here at Philippians chapter 3? Starting verse 12, we'll take our text down to verse 17. It says this, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Oh Lord, bless this word in our hearts and minds now as we contemplate it. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to disagreement, what I want you to notice here from the Apostle Paul are three things, at least. There are more, but at least three things. One, he did not stray away from the topic of disagreement. You notice that he holds forth the standard of truth in a way that is both unapologetic and public. He didn't avoid uncomfortable conversations, you might say, even in writing. Two, he trusted the work of God in changing hearts and minds. We'll see this. This is part of a lot of the help we need. That the Apostle Paul not only walked into uncomfortable situations and spoke boldly the word of God and the truth, but he also was not proud. He trusted God's work to change hearts and minds. He did not lean, as he says earlier in the chapter, on his own flesh. And thirdly, he led by example. So if you'd begin with me by considering that the Apostle Paul did not shy away from openly addressing disagreement, from openly disagreeing with others. Now, we live in an age of both polarization and prejudice. And one of the key facts of this age, I might say, is that people avoid having to have tough discussions with people they disagree with. Isn't it true? That in an age of polarization and prejudice, people, they do certainly yell at each other, but they don't talk to each other. They avoid purposeful and prolonged conversations with people they differ with. And I want to use the word bigot here, so I need to define it. In our culture, the word bigot has come to mean a racist, someone who thinks despairing thoughts about people of other colors or other national origins and so on and so forth. And that certainly would fit with the term. But the word bigot actually has a much wider meaning, and I want to take advantage of it today. The word bigot is someone who's not just settled in his prejudices or her prejudices, but this person also cannot conceive of any other view on the matter. Not only do they have strong, unbending views, but they can't conceive of anyone having any other opinion than themselves. You see, the big error of bigotry as a whole is a matter of settled pride, you could say, that denies the need of disagreement, and as such, refuses to do the work of trying to find agreement. And so the bigot says, we don't need to discuss this because certainly there's no other view but mine, and I don't want to work to see you agree with me. You can either have it, or you don't. You either get it or you don't. And one author put it this way. I'm convinced of this. He says, men will walk along the edge of a chasm. We were doing that this last week. They will walk along the edge of a chasm in clear weather, right there, right on the edge. But they will edge miles away from it in a fog. Prejudices are divergent, whereas creeds are always in collision. Believers bump into each other, whereas bigots keep out of each other's way. Now, have you found this to be true? I do. I personally do. I have a lot of experience with this. Just last week, for instance, we were in the western mountains of Colorado, and it was a beautiful day. And one of those afternoons, our son Henry was playing in a mountain creek with a couple other boys, and what were they doing other than hunting crawfish and all kinds of other boy stuff? And we were sitting around enjoying the cool breeze and the weather and the shade. And a father of one of those boys was there, and he was a friendly fellow, and we eventually struck up a conversation, and quite pleasant, quite outgoing was this man, and we talked about where we were from, we talked about a number of things, and we seemed to have a few things in common, at least interests. The man loves his job, and because, you may be familiar with this, because he does, you grow to love it. And so I had a good conversation. I enjoyed hearing about him talk about his job and his career and what he did. And then came the question of what we do for a living. Well, I shared that I am a Baptist pastor. And can you imagine, you might guess, it felt like the air was sucked out of that conversation. There's no more air to be had. There were no more questions from this man. Zero. There's not a single extra question. It was okay. He had seemed to come to know all that he needed to know about me. And our once breezy conversation now just felt like I was interviewing. It felt like I was just a pollster trying to find out information from him, and the conversation died. This Austin, why? Oh, I don't know why he disagreed, or what he disagreed with, or what he didn't like, but clearly he didn't want to talk about it. He didn't want to have to learn anything else about our disagreements. He'd rather just leave it alone. And you see this all over in the world, and we're not going to talk about this week, but this also happens in the church, and that's what we're talking about this week. You have In many cases, believers who come to know each other and enjoy each other's fellowship, they're great, they're friendly, they go on and on for weeks or months or maybe even years. And then it comes out that one of these people believes something that the other finds, well, abhorrent theologically. Do you mean to tell me that that nice fellow was a Calvinist? Oh. Do you mean to tell me that that nice lady was an Arminian? Oh, I never would have thought. Oh, I got to go home and take a shower. All right, and the conversation just dies, it zips closed. Or, oh, maybe they're a post-millennialist. Or maybe they're a pre-millennialist. I can't believe it, that they would believe such silly things. And the whole relationship seems to clam up. Or maybe they believe this about parenting, and I believe something else. And the whole relationship, the whole disagreement forces this thing to really dry up in many ways. And I believe, in part, this happens often because us Christians have been trained by the world, many in public schools, that we should not have an open and ongoing disagreement with anybody. That part of the Christian life, or part of the respectable life of a fully developed person, is not to have protracted disagreements with anybody. And if our views offend anybody or make them uncomfortable, then they should be avoided. Now, one of the startling results of the Barna study I quoted earlier from 2018, it said 65% of people who self-identified as professing Christians, those who go to church more than just on Sunday and believe in the atonement of Jesus and the resurrection, 65% of those people, twice as much as their leading unbeliever, contemporary, claimed or agreed that if your beliefs offend somebody or hurt their feelings, they're probably wrong. 65%. Now, I know what you're thinking. No, they didn't interview four-year-olds, right? That might be expected. Oh, yeah, that's naughty. That shouldn't be. That's not right. Oh, sure, we shouldn't hurt other people's. These were full-grown professing Christians. More than this, half of those people, so 30%, 33%, believe that it was not okay to challenge another person's beliefs. This is not the mindset held out by the Apostle Paul at all. I hope you already know this, but I hope you're startled by these numbers and that we don't have to go there. But if you do, this is not the mindset of the Apostle Paul. Not only was he willing to disagree, but he was also willing to make sweeping statements about maturity and immaturity. Look at verse 15. There's so much in this verse. He says, "Let those of us who are mature," so all those who are mature, like me, "think this way. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." We'll break it down. Now in verse 12, he's happy to admit that he's not perfect. This is what "this way" means. He says, "I am not perfect. I have not attained perfection in Christ. I am pressing on instead. My controlling passion is this." And in the Greek, it's just one thing. He doesn't even say, I do. It just says one thing. Pressing on. And Paul's controlling passion life was pressing on toward the upward call of God, the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. And because of this, his good old days, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, and his bad old days were in the rearview mirror. He left them behind. He didn't sit on any of his old accomplishments. He didn't stumble over his old struggles. He left them behind so that he might gain Christ, so that today and tomorrow and thereafter he might have a knowledge of Christ that is deeper and fuller and more glorious. And so this, when he says, "think this way," this is what he's talking about. That's the subject of his thinking. Now, this is the mindset, you might say, of maturity. The Greek word in verse 15, translated as "think" or "think this way," is from phroneo, which is a Greek word that connotes more than just knowledge. This isn't just have these ideas in your head. It also connotes this a concept of affection or desire. So have both your mind and your affections ordered in this way. And so it'd be probably better translated to say, let those who are mature have this mindset or worldview, an all-encompassing way of thinking. This is the same word used in chapter 2, verse 3, when we're called to put on the mind of Christ. Have this thinking among yourselves, that is in, yours in Christ Jesus. Have this worldview of not thinking of yourself as more important, but others, and also pressing on. Now, also, 2 weeks ago, I shared that the word "mature" in verse 15 is the same word in verse 12 as "perfect." And so I'm just trying to pull it together. I'll summarize. So in mature is the same word for perfect, teleos, which can have both meanings. It can mean perfect, and it can mean complete. Often it is used to denote that something or someone is made complete for its intended or his or her intended purpose. And in such case, it can be mature in that way, just as a mature fruit tree yields fruit as it is supposed to. We see this in 1 Corinthians 14:20. Paul also says to the Corinthians, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Notice that. This is a contrast. Don't be children. Be infants in evil, meaning immature, undeveloped, and evil, but in your thinking, what? Be mature. Same idea. Teleleo. Be mature. Hebrews 5:12 through 14 says this, you need milk, think about the correlation here in their day, children, milk, babes. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, we translate it, mature, the teleleo, those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So bringing it together, we see that Paul says, the mature in the church, you're to look at the mature. We want to know who they are. We want to follow their example are those who have the same worldview as me. They share it with me, and they believe that they have not arrived yet, but they press on to Jesus Christ. Now, this could mean perfect, and it could be satirical, and I don't want to get too far into that. Popular people believe this, and I could take it this way. Paul might just simply be saying, those who are perfect, like us, should have this mindset, which is that you're not perfect, right? So if you want the measure of perfection, it is knowing that you must gain Christ. It might mean that. But I like mature. Mature is fine. And so the mature person, according to Paul, the person keeping the pace in the race, remember that language, he's running a race, or even if you're walking, you're moving forward, the people keeping pace in the race are those who recognize that they must press on to Jesus. They have not and will not arrive in this life. They will not reach perfection here on this side of eternity. And I hope that some of you can say amen, because that has been the struggle of all your life. Maybe you're towards the finish line, and the call of God is press on. Don't be scared. Don't be discouraged. You can look back, and you'll see that you are more than you had once been. You have made progress. You have attained something. It's just not all of what you are to obtain yet. And so don't be discouraged. Don't be misled. Now, Paul acknowledges that there are going to be some who disagree. For whatever reason, we don't know why they would disagree. They might be very strong perfectionists. They might be like the Wesleyan perfectionists. They might be the Gnostics who think totally differently than that, but who believe that their wisdom is the end of perfection. We don't know who this is addressing, but we do know that he is anticipating that there might be some who don't agree, that maturity is something in which we press on towards Christ, forgetting what lies behind. And if it's the Judaizers, maybe it's that they don't want to leave their circumcision behind, as Paul did. He said, man, this is a big thing. I've boasted about it all my life, and now I'm just supposed to leave it in the rear view mirror? Or maybe they don't want to leave their pedigree behind. They say, I was born of this family, of this teacher. I studied, and I'm supposed to leave that behind? I'm supposed to just abandon all of this for Christ? We don't know, but it may be simply that. And Paul says, whatever it is, for those who will not press on, those who disagree, who don't agree with this mindset, you need to know that they're not mature but immature. Can you imagine? This would be caustic in our day and age if I said, yeah, all those people who disagree with me are immature. You'd say, oh, okay. Okay. But this is by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul. Right? This isn't braggadocious. We'll see it's actually quite humble in a second here. But Apostle Paul says, those who disagree are not yet quite mature enough. That the measure of maturity is this pressing on towards Christ and leaving in all your flesh in the background. But notice, though, he says, they may have attained what they think they've attained. So when I said that we press on and leave everything behind, that's not to say we haven't attained anything. Paul doesn't deny that he's made any progress. Certainly he's made more progress than them all. And he acknowledges this in the last verse, verse 17, that they're to follow his example and those who walk according to their example. So he believes they've attained something. But he says, and we'll talk about the grace of this, he says, but they may have made it somewhere, for now they must live up to that at least, right? If they won't press on, they must live up to that at least. And so bringing it home. So when you see someone in the church who may have made much progress in Christ, maybe they have tons of biblical knowledge, maybe many years of their youth is devoted to assuming lots of Bible teaching, lots of Bible knowledge, but now you see them taking a break on the side of the road. They're like the rabbit in the story of the parable of the turtle and the hare, and so the tortoise and the hare. And they made much progress, but you come along at your leisurely pace, some of you know it, I can see you smiling, and you see them sitting next to the side of the road. Like in that fable, we certainly don't want to praise them for having stopped or had made it, right? We want to do what? We want to challenge them to keep on going. You say, well, you haven't made it home yet. You know, wonderful, you've made it here, but guess what? I was walking and I caught up, right? And so you need to get up on your feet and keep moving. We need to keep moving. And we must not be afraid to disagree in the church because of this, to even challenge someone's progress in the faith. This is not wrong. This is right, as the Apostle Paul holds up for us. We must allow the reality of corporate imperfection in Christ to move us to pursue perfection in Christ. Does that make sense of what he's saying? And if we see, and what is so popular now, is that when we see our lacking, right? This is such a temptation. When we see our lacking, we are tempted to say, like, well, who am I to say? Who am I to challenge this person? I have made very little progress in that area of my life. I've said before, I've listened to a sermon once where the pastor said, you know, I've really been a hypocrite in this area, so I'm not going to give you the sermon, I'm just going to talk about my hypocrisy. And he did a terrible thing to his people because he had the word of God, which is the standard. And what he needed and what they needed at that moment was not his experience. They needed the word of God. They needed the standard, the perfection, the image of Christ held out for them. There's nothing that can kindle the heart to do more than seeing Christ in this way with his arms wide open. And that's what Paul does. He says, don't stop. Don't let your perfection stop or slow you down. But instead, keep pursuing. And know this, that if there's somebody in your life that says, I've attained all there is to attain, then they're not the person that you should be going to for your discipleship. Because pressing on is indeed the mark. So Paul didn't worry about disagreeing. He didn't say that, well, if they get offended, well, it must not be true. No, he pressed on to openly disagree with those and to mark them as immature. And that seems really proud until you come to the next point. It seems really proud. I mean, if anyone spoke this way, we'd say, wow, that's really braggadocious. And those who don't agree with me are immature. But look what he also says to them. He says, let those of us who are mature have this worldview, have this mindset, and if in anything you think otherwise, so meaning if you disagree with us, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And so Paul says, okay, you might not be there yet, but notice that he doesn't condemn them. This should be startling to you, because in our world, if you haven't attained to what I've attained in theological conversation, then that person is just left behind. But Paul's not worried that they're not agreeing with him. What is he saying here? What will happen to them? What is his confidence? He says, that's okay. I have patience. I'm not worried about it. Why? Because God will do it. God will do it. If you don't agree with us yet, that's fine. It's not good, but it's fine for now, because God will finish this work. Does this remind you of any other language in the book? Well, it should. In the opening of the letter, he says that I am confident that God will bring to completion the work that he started in you. So he has a confidence for these Philippians, whether mature or immature, that God is still working in them. And that by this reference to pressing forward, that as long as you are moving, that God's work is still being carried out. And Paul doesn't have to be the one, the arbiter of truth that gets you there. He doesn't have to hang his hat on your hook for it to be glorious and good. He says, don't worry, I trust God with it. He goes on in chapter 2 to say what? It is God who works. It is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's not confused here. He trusts the Lord. And so when we come to disagree with somebody in the church, and we can say, for instance, I'll make waves. I'll say that believers' baptism, as I talked about in our membership class today, in 2 weeks, we'll pick it up again for those who want to be part. 2 weeks. I had mentioned that believers' baptism is biblical. It is the hallmark of biblical Christianity, and we believe it is right. And what do we do for those who believe that dunking or splashing a baby is baptism? We don't say, you can't be a Christian. We say, may the Lord open your eyes. May he show you this too. Do we love baptism enough to be like that, to be evangelists for the truth that we hold so dear? Are we so proud to say, well, if you don't get it, you'll never get it? I know some of you have gotten it, and you were an infant baptized, but you've come to the knowledge of the truth, and we praise God. And it didn't have to be through the Apostle Paul for him to praise God. God will reveal that to you also. Now, he doesn't mean, and we know this by the rest of what the Apostle Paul teaches, that they're going to get a special revelation. Some people will take this, anytime the word revelation is mentioned, they're thinking of visions and knowledge like that. I don't believe he's talking about that. But the Apostle Paul, when he talks in this way, he's talking about discernment. And that is actually what the word mature is used, as we saw in 1 Corinthians and in the book of Hebrews, to talk about. Those who are mature, those who God matures, are those who don't receive special visions. Paul did, but he didn't rest on those. The mature are, in his day, still those who have their discernment sharpened to know good from evil, Hebrews says. And so Paul says, he will reveal that to you, meaning he will give you the discernment by the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to recognize this fundamental truth of the Christian faith. That although you have done much, probably, in giving to the poor and serving God, that you've attained something, that is not the measure which we're aiming at, Jesus is. It is not your glorious Christian living is not the measure where you can rest, but you must rest on Christ and move to him continually. And so he trusts God. He trusts God. And the last part of that verse 16 as it's marked, says, only let us hold true to what we've attained. And so I take this to mean that Paul is not trying to discourage them. He's saying, you might not disagree. God will lead you in this. I'm confident in it. I'm an apostle and I'm confident in it. But while you wait, while you disagree with me even, hold true to what you've actually attained. It's not simply that you haven't attained anything. Because what happens when you feel that way? Yesterday I had a day like this. I had a lot of work to do, got a couple jobs done, but I felt like I did very little of what I wanted to do. You just feel down. I shouldn't have gotten out of bed. Well, that's not true. Maybe you've had that feeling before. And the Apostle Paul does not want to squash these people to think that they're nothing. Because many of these brothers and sisters in Christ, even the Judaizers, if they would turn from their Judaizing, would have much to show for Jesus. They'd have much mature character to show forth and to grow in even further. So that in Psalm 84, it might be fulfilled in them that they go from strong to stronger. And that is the vision of the Christian in life, is that we go from strong to stronger as we march our way to the judgment day, as the psalm says, that we might stand before the Lord. And so what kindness here? So maybe you have somebody in your life that's a Pentecostal or a Roman Catholic or a Methodist or whoever it is that you have a disagreement with. It is so imperative, one, that we recognize that, one, I haven't made it yet, and neither have you. And the mature in my life, as I'm going to regard, as I'm going to walk after, are growing day by day. But even so, those who think they've attained something, I will encourage and admonish and pray for them that God would change their hearts, and that they might not slip away and back, as the rest of the chapter talks about, into wickedness, into apathy, as many of Paul's companions had, that I will care for them humbly, recognizing that it's not me who's responsible. Wouldn't that be a breath of fresh air? We'll talk about this next week, but I mean, do you have a homosexual in your family, and you think, what can I do? Well, the answer is nothing in your flesh, but what can God do? Anything is possible, Jesus says. Anything is possible. The rich man, he it's as hard as walking through the eye of a needle to enter the kingdom. But Jesus says, but anything is possible. And so it is in your life also. But also with those who may wildly disagree with you on the scriptures or about some practice in child rearing or some other Christian doctrine. And we should not be so silly to think that God couldn't affect a glorious change in them. Nor should we be so silly to think that what we're convinced of, we shouldn't be confident in. I mean, you can ask me to respect a lot of things, but I cannot be asked to respect your doubts. Right? Be convinced of what you're convinced of, and know why you're convinced of it. And if you don't, get discipled, so that you can stand like Paul, the mature, saying, I've attained much, but I have not made it yet. And I keep pressing on to make it more. So one, he disagreed openly. He measured openly the mark of maturity. He wasn't apologetic in it. He wasn't afraid to disagree. Secondly, he trusted God, that he would change the hearts and minds of those who heard the word of God. And thirdly, he led by an example. And so one of the most encouraging things we see in this text is Paul is down there in the text with them. Did you notice that? It's wonderful. He's down in the text with him. He says, he could have said, he could have been like a pope saying, this is my decree, the mature, they are this way, the immature are this way. But he, what does he say? But those of us giving a hand down, you might say, to those in the church, or a welcoming hug to those who are in this church, he said, let those of us, like me, who are mature, think in this way. You have access to the inner circle of what it means to be a mature Christian. It's on such a level that you can be identified with the Apostle Paul. Could you dream of it? The Apostle John, or the Apostle Peter, or the Apostle Paul, all could welcome you into their circle if indeed you showed the fruit of being a mature, pressing on Christian. I as a person could never dream of this, but it is so apparently true here that he is putting himself on their level. More than this, he's offering them his example. And this is so important because so many disagreements are such hypocritical disagreements. But some of the reason that people hate Calvinism, which we believe in the doctrines of grace here, but the reason that people hate Calvinism is because a lot of the people who convert to Calvinism become what's called cage stage Calvinists. Maybe you've met this person, they're foaming at the mouth, they have to be put away for a season. Because all they want to do is just judge and wring your neck and try to get you to believe, and if they can't do it, then it's impossible for you. Yet Paul wasn't like this, not at all. And those same people can't lead by example because their knowledge has outrun their personal character. Right? And so they must, in some sense, be put away. That's why the immature are not to be pastors and shepherds. They're not to be deacons because their knowledge may very much overrun their character. But thirdly, Paul leads by example. He doesn't put his life as off topic. Or, you know, what is that phrase? He holds himself out to be examined. Many teachers and other movements will not, right? You don't know anything about what they teach. You just know that they seem much higher than everybody else. But the Apostle Paul is not this way. Verse 17, he says, brothers. This is a term of endearment. He says, brothers, beloved, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, who is us? Any ideas? Well, this could mean the apostles. It's certainly true that he would want them to walk in the example of the apostles, of which he was not the least, we are told. But it's more likely that he's talking about one himself, but then also the gospel workers of the mission that he had brought to them. So Timothy, who is coming to them, chapter 2, soon I hope to send to you Timothy. I have no one like him who is genuinely concerned for your welfare, but also Epaphroditus, who's also already been sent to them with this letter. And he says, you see Epaphroditus now, you'll see Timothy soon, hopefully you'll see me soon, but all those who walk according to this mindset, which is held out in chapter 2, verse 3 as well, those are the people that you are to imitate. Don't just think like, imitate. And this is where it meets the road. A lot of people don't like Christian counseling, because Christian counseling is, all it is preaching applied. That's what it is. And what Christian counseling points out to people is that the majority of what the scriptures do is go beyond what, telling us what to think. They constantly are picking us up off our butts, putting us on our feet, dusting us off, and telling us to get to work and to do certain things. And people don't like that, right? They don't like being told, well, you know, for instance, in the epistles, we are told that elders are to be qualified a certain way. And they say, how dare you? How dare you limit eldership? Or that we are to behave a certain way towards our husband or our wife. They don't like that. It's too practical. Thinking about it, acknowledging it, that's one thing. But putting it on. And Paul says, no, don't just think these things. Again, this phroneo idea is don't just think these things. Put on this whole worldview. And do so by walking after me, inspect my life, inspect those who come after me, and see that it's true. And so this is the hardest part about Christian disagreement, because it's easy to disagree, let's say, with a Methodist about perfectionism. But it's a whole other thing to invite them into your life and say, hey, let me show you how I'm growing and abounding. And that is, yet at the same time, I'll talk about this next week, is that is one of the most freeing things in terms of your testimony for Jesus. Do you not know how to talk to somebody who disagrees with you? Well, ask them to show you their life. Ask them simple questions of, how are you doing in Christ? What are you growing in Christ? Tell me about the Word of God and how you're learning. And from there, all you have to do is keep on asking questions. Well, that's strange you said that. How do you deal with this scripture that says that this is true, not that? How do you deal with these questions from Scripture. How do you deal with these? And you can at once begin to disciple somebody from the second chair, it's called. You might be able, like Abigail, to turn the wrath of David all through a bending, serving attitude. And saying, and you don't have to have any of that dirty, nasty conflict that doesn't turn into anything. You can go on and say, hey, okay, fine, we disagree, but help me understand how you're living your life. And Paul says this is a wonderful way to sort everything out. Okay, if you really want to know what's mature, look at my life. Look at my example. Follow my example. As I walk after me, as I walk after Christ. Now, I think there's a play on words here. Verse 16, and in verse 16 it says, only let us hold true. I don't know what your Bible says there. Hold true. The idea of this holding true is actually from a Greek word that means to walk in order or walk in rows. And I think this is a play on words here. Paul says, only let those who think they've attained something walk in rows, walk in order to what they've attained. Yet at the same time, maturity is walking after us, right? Let them keep walking after our example. And so keep in rows, keep in order, keep walking so that when you line up with our example, you can even go further. I think that's what he's pushing on here. And so to summarize quickly, one, is it good to disagree? Absolutely. Life requires disagreement. It requires it. And so you might be afraid to disagree, but you must, in love, disagree with those, and we can start in the church. And you can start by praying for somebody. And it's not dishonest. It's not proud. I say this because I've encountered many people who think it is. It's not proud to pray for people that they would come to the same doctrinal conclusions that you do because you think they're true. It's just natural. It's just like food. I've never, that I know of, prayed that people would come to like Thai food, but I love Thai food. But I don't think it would be wrong to do so. I certainly don't think it was proud. Or to like your sports team or whatever else it is. Kind of trivial, but not proud. In the same way, if we love people, we want them to acknowledge the word and what it says and to be impacted by the glorious doctrines of the truth, just like the Apostle Paul here. And so Paul says, yes, I will disagree. There will be people who disagree with me. That's okay. It's fine. Just know this is the mark of maturity and this is the mark of immaturity. And as such, God will sort it out. I'm not worried about it. He's going to take care of it. Just keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. You just keep saying that. And if you don't know how, follow our example. If at all at last, follow our example. And that is a wonderful way for you to win friendships, to win your brothers and sisters in Christ for greater growth. Now, some of you have been listening in, and this is kind of an in-house discussion today. You say, I didn't expect to come. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're listening online. I didn't expect to come here and listen about how Christians deal with other Christians. But you might be delighted, like an enemy sitting on the wall listening to the plans, right? This is, that's interesting. Well, wonderful. But let me invite you in, right? It would be insincere of me to say that all of this is glorious and not invite you in. You see, we as Christians, whether it be us as Baptists or our Methodist neighbors who profess the blood of Christ paid for their sins, or the Pentecostals, brothers and sisters, and the error that they have still clinging to the Lord Jesus, what we have is in a sense, far different than what you have. It is quantitatively different. See, our disagreements are small and secondary, but our disagreement with you, if you have not come to Christ, is major and massive and eternal. And the Bible says that those all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you don't recognize this, more important than all about disagreeing, if you don't recognize this, then you will not live forever with God, that you will suffer his wrath. But praise be to God, where all true Christians agree, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived a perfect life of suffering, of need, of want, yet without belly aching, without complaining, without bitterness, without guile, without malice, but instead purity, love, and open arms. And he took that life, and he willingly laid it on the cross. No one took his life from him, he says. He laid it on the cross so that his death would fulfill the payment for sin, the wrath of God towards sinners. More than this, that it would provide the righteousness necessary to live forever with God. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. Again, one thing that all Christians centrally believe and agree on. And then if you take hold of him, he will take hold of you, and he cannot lose his grip. And so if you've come to him today, that is central. It always is. Praise God for this. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, for their development, for their cherishing of Christ, their subjective experience of him. But if you've not come that far, then you can go no further. What I've said today is immaterial to you. Come to Jesus. Draw near. He will forgive to the uttermost. Maybe you've done horrid things. So have we all. We all have done horrid, thought horrid things, intrusive thoughts, terrible intentions. Yet God in Jesus Christ has promised never again to surface those things against us. Buried forever as far as the east from the west. Amen? And God calls us to come. So will you come? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, although redundant, I pray that this word would not bore, but it would sink into the hearts of your people and create fruit. We acknowledge what the Apostle Paul acknowledges here, that it is you who gives the growth, some plant, some water, but you are the one who brings us to full maturity in Jesus Christ. And for some today, Lord, it has just been the planting, that the gospel word has been sown in the heart, it is convicted of sin, and maybe there's someone listening that says, I don't know what to do. May they turn to you and ask for your forgiveness. May they repent of their sin. May they come to us and seek help, that we might help them to walk with us, to get on their feet, to know and enjoy and serve the living God before it is too late. Lord, for others, I pray that are terrified of conflict. They can't disagree with their spouse. They can't disagree with anyone, let alone strangers. And yet your Spirit promises power beyond measure to make us what we ought to be in Jesus Christ. And so I pray for them that you would give a love that turns into boldness, that a love for their fellow Christian that seeks their good, not only that they know Christ and would be sufficed with just that, but that they would grow in him. And Lord, we pray for that in all of us, that if we are in error, that you would correct us, that you'd bring along a mature Christian, someone who's growing and striving after Jesus to set us on the right path. And for those of us who are, we pray that you'd use us to do much good while the light shines, while the days are bright and the days are easy, so that in the day of need there might be much help. Lord, we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Would you stand?